Well, this is our first worship service for 2019, and I wonder how you felt entering this new year. One of the ways I gauge the mood and the temperature of people as they enter 2019 is through a very scientific study called the Facebook Status Update. I look at what people put on the status updates, and some are really pumped for the new year. They say things like 2018 was great and 2019 is going to be greater. You know, it's all that adrenaline, woof, you know. And then there are those who dread entering the new year. You probably not see this on a Facebook status update, but it probably would read something like this. 2018 was hard, and 2019 is going to be harder. Now, whether you are pumped and enthusiastic about 2019, or whether you are finding it difficult to look upon 2019 with any hope, God has a word for each and every one of us here today. Most of us, I think, lie on a continuum between hope and faith, between fear and faith. And that's exactly where we find the disciples here in the Gospel of Mark. You see, we considered chapter 1 to 8 last year. Why? Because the Gospel of Mark breaks up nicely into two parts. Chapter 1 to 8, which we covered last year from January to April, focuses on the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is. The culmination or the climax of chapter 1 to 8, look with me at verse 8, chapter 8, verse 29. It's Peter's confession of Christ. Peter says, the Apostle Peter says, "You are the Christ." Now, Christ is, of course, the English translation of the Greek Christos, which is the translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed king. Chapter 1 to 8 presents us Jesus for who he is. He is God's son, God himself, and God's king. And he has come to establish God's kingdom on earth. Remember, one of the first words, the very first words coming out of the mouth of Jesus in Mark chapter 1 verse 15 is this: "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." In chapter 1 to 8, we saw that Jesus is God's king. Jesus is God's king, and he has power, great and awesome power. We saw his power over sin, over evil, over demons, over disease, and even over death itself. And as we look at who Jesus is, he is the Son of God. He's God himself. He is God's king. We are filled with great hope. You can imagine, after the confession of Peter, how enthusiastic and filled with hope the disciples were. This is God's king, the long-awaited Messiah. He will be the one who restores Israel. He will be the one that conquers our enemies and establishes us again as the nation of Israel. But very soon after Peter's confession, Jesus does something really strange. Look at Mark chapter 8, 31. What does he do after Peter confesses him as Christ? It tells us that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Whoa, Jesus, what are you saying here? You just told us that you're God's king, that you've come to establish God's kingdom. You have great power, but now you're telling us that you must suffer, be rejected, and die? A suffering Messiah? A suffering king? How can this be? Jesus, are you playing with our emotions? Are you getting our hopes up just to dash them to the ground? What on earth are you doing, Jesus? And this moves us very nicely in chapter 9 to 16, the second half of Mark's gospel that focuses not on the identity of Jesus, but on the purpose of Jesus, what Jesus has come to do. And the climax of what Jesus has come to do is his death on the cross. So we can imagine the disciples. They have had their emotions elated by a declaration that Jesus is king, but then very quickly introduced to the fact that this king must suffer and die. If you were the disciples, you would have been filled with both hope and fear. Why fear? Because if this is what is going to happen to Jesus, what do you think will happen to his disciples? So here they were in a place of hope mixed together with fear. in a place of anticipation and yet trepidation. And this is the context for which we consider now the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. This is the context for the transfiguration. You see, God draws near to his disciples in their fear. And God draws near to us in our fear. So friends, if 2019 is looking very difficult, know this, the same God who draws near to his fearful disciples draws near to you this morning. And he does it in fantastic fashion. You see, this has traditionally been known as a transfiguration. The word transfiguration is a translation of the Greek from where we derive the word metamorphosis. Literally, Jesus was changed before them. You see, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself. And when he becomes a human being, it is, as it were, he's being veiled. His divinity is being veiled for a time and a season as he walks on earth. What's happening in the transfiguration is God. It's as if God is peeling back his humanity to reveal Jesus as he truly is. It's as if he's peeling back his humanity to reveal his glory. This is Jesus unveiled. And this is what God does for his fearful disciples. He draws near and he shows them who Jesus truly is. And if there's fear in your hearts this morning, friends, know that the same God is doing that for you through his word. He is drawing near and he is showing you Jesus unveiled. He is showing you who this Jesus really is. Now, why? Why does God unveil Jesus to reveal his eternal glory for his disciples? Bishop J.C. Ryle said this, "It was meant to encourage them with a glimpse of the things to come." It was meant to encourage them with a glimpse of the things to come. Perhaps their faith was wavering. The king, Messiah, must suffer. Is he really the king? And in the transfiguration, God tells them he is indeed the king. But it's not enough for you to know that he's a king who is powerful. You also need to know what kind of king he is and how he will use his power. How he will use his power. So friends, whether you're hopeful or fearful, or in between, on this first Sunday of 2019, God wants to meet you in his word to encourage you by showing you Jesus as he truly is, Jesus unveiled. And as we look at this passage, you get three things about Jesus. You get knowing Jesus, obeying Jesus, and resting in Jesus. Come with me to verses 2 and 3. It says this, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Come with me then to verse 4. "There appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking to Jesus." And then verse 7, "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud." Now notice a few features here. 6 days, 3 disciples, the mountain, Moses, the cloud, and the voice of God from the cloud. Now the 6 days are very important. Why? You see, Mark is the briefest of the 4 evangelists. His account of Jesus' life is so fast-paced. He's not so much concerned about details as he is about events and incidents. Matthew, on the other hand, is much more detailed. So this is very peculiar that he would mention 6 days. The most common word you will see in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately, because Mark isn't so concerned about details as he is events. But why does he give us the detail here that it was after 6 days that Jesus began to teach about his death and resurrection that the transfiguration happened? It's an important clue. It's an important detail. 6 days, 3 disciples, the mountain, Moses, the cloud, and the voice of God from the cloud. Now, if you were a Jew and you saw those details, where would your mind go? Your mind would go to the Exodus. Your mind would go to the incident where God meets with Israel's leader Moses and gives him the law on Mount Sinai. In fact, more specifically, you'd go to Exodus 24, where God meets Moses on Mount Sinai. In that chapter, you have 6 days of preparation. You have three named persons that went with Moses. You have Moses himself. You have the cloud descending that represents the presence of God. And you have the voice of God speaking from the cloud. Now you see, if you're a Jew, Moses is a very significant figure in your history. He's your founding father. And the event on Mount Sinai is a very significant moment in your history. It is the moment in history when God appears to Moses, gives him the law, and constitutes you as a nation. God delivered his people out of Egypt, and here he was constituting them as a nation. Moses was the founding father of Israel, and that event was the founding of the nation. So here you have all the details of what happened on Mount Sinai, and not only that, you have Moses himself coming from the presence of God and meeting with Jesus. What is God telling his disciples here? He's showing them that this Moses, this Jesus, is more significant than Moses. And what he is about to do is even more significant than the founding of your nation. This is Jesus, the very Son of God, the Messiah, the King. And verse 4 tells us that it was not only Moses who was there, it was also Elijah. Now, who was Elijah? Elijah was a great prophet of God. If Moses was the lawgiver of Israel, Elijah was a law enforcer. He was the one that was calling Israel out of their idolatry, out of their sin, back to the true worship of God. These were two luminaries in the history of Israel, long gone, who had come from the presence of God on that mountain and were there now conversing with Jesus. It's a way of God telling his disciples that this Jesus whom you worship, this Jesus who I've said is my son and who is your king, is a great and significant figure like Moses and like Elijah, but greater than Moses and greater than Elijah. He is the sum and substance and hope fulfilled of the entire Old Testament. This is Jesus. There's another reason. You see, both Moses and Elijah, great as they were, didn't quite finish the job that God gave them. Moses was not able to bring the people into the promised land. Why? Because they continued to sin against God. Elijah, though he had a great ministry filled with many miracles, was not able to draw Israel back to the true worship of God. And because of that, both of them have Old Testament prophecies that were yet to be fulfilled in Jesus' day. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 19, the author looks to a time when God would raise up a prophet like Moses. In Malachi 4, verse 5 to 6, it says that there will be a time when God would send Elijah to restore Israel before judgment day. So what God is doing here is that he is making it clear to his disciples that this Jesus that you have been following is greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he is about to do something more significant than even the very founding of your nation. He's about to do something so significant that it changes the very course of history. And how do the disciples respond? Verse 5 tells us that Peter, as he's beholding this awesome sight in verse 6, he is terrified. He is filled with great fear. And out of fear, he offers to build them each a tent. Now, why in the world would Peter offer to build a tent? One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. It doesn't seem like a very logical conclusion to fear, isn't it? Well, if you know your Old Testament, your mind would go back to Exodus 33. You see, in Exodus 32, the Jews had sinned against God with the incident of the golden calf. And Moses had to intercede for a sinful people. And what did he do? In Exodus 33, verse 7 to 11, it says that he went far away from the camp and he pitched a tent. Why did he pitch a tent? He entered that tent, and as he entered that tent, a cloud would descend and God would meet Moses there and speak to him. Now, why did he have to pitch a tent, and why did it have to be far away from the camp? Because you see, the people of Israel had sinned. And if they had come into the awesome presence of God, they would have been obliterated. And the tent was meant to contain the glory of God so that the people would be kept safe. Now, if you were Peter, and you know your Old Testament well, 6 days, 3 disciples, high mountain, Moses, what's coming next? The cloud, the presence of God, complete annihilation. Do you see that? Peter knows his Bible well, and he knows that if what is coming next is the very presence of God unadulterated, he being a sinful man would die. You know, we come into the presence of God so casually. But know this, we can only come into the presence of God because there has been a tent that contains the presence of God from our sinfulness. So Peter is saying, hey, there's something sacred happening here. God's cloud is coming. The very presence of God is coming. We are not safe. We need to do something to protect ourselves from the coming glory of God, from the cloud that comes. And so he turns to Jesus and he calls him Rabbi, teacher, let me build you each a tent. Let me build you each a tent. And what he's saying is, let me protect us from the coming glory of God. Yes, Jesus, you can enter. Yes, Moses, you can enter. Yes, Elijah, you can enter. But if we are there when the cloud descends, we become goreng pisang. We will be completely fried by the holy presence of God. That is why he's fearful here. That is why he's fearful. He's trying to find a way to protect himself from the glory that is to come. Now, Peter gets something right and something wrong. Very typical of Peter. He understands that he's standing in the presence of holiness. He understands that Jesus is not your regular prophet. He is something special. But he also gets something wrong. He still calls Jesus Rabbi. He still sees Jesus as on par with Moses and Elijah. He still thinks that with Jesus there, he needs to build a tent. But no, he doesn't. He doesn't. What does God do in response to Peter's attempts? It says in verse 7 that the cloud descends and God speaks. And he says to his disciples, "This is my beloved son." And then suddenly in verse 8, Moses and Elijah disappear and only Jesus remains and the disciples are still alive. This blows their mind. How can it be? How could we have survived the awesome presence of God? Because God shows both in speech and in act that this Jesus is his son and that this Jesus is superior to Moses and Elijah. This is the Son of God, who is the very tent that contains the glory and the presence of God and is able to shield them from its holy power. And this, my friends, is the Jesus that you need to know today. This, my friends, is the Jesus that you need to stand secure in your hope and fear. But there's more to just knowing him. There's also a need for you to obey him. Look at verse 7. What does God require as he reveals who Jesus is? He says this, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Now, when a mother tells a child, "Listen to me," she doesn't just mean, "Oh, please listen to the sweet sounding syllables that my voice makes." She doesn't mean that at all. She's saying, "Obey me." And that's what God is saying to his disciples here. Yes, you are fearful. Yes, you don't know what's going to happen. But you've seen who Jesus is. And to allay your fears, the next thing you need to do is to listen to him and obey him. Now, why? You see, to obey Jesus is to let Jesus define you. To let him define you as a person. To let him define who you are and what you will do with your life. And friends, that is the only way we can get out of fear. If we let Jesus define us and what we will do with our lives. Now, we have a real problem with that, don't we? We have a real issue with this. We like to be the captains of our own lives. We like to say, "I determine who I am and what I will do." But the truth is, if you really think hard about it, you really can't define who you are. You're still defined by your external environment and by the people that you hold dear to you. Now, in our car ride here, there was a discussion between my two daughters. The older one hates Elsa, but the younger one loves Elsa. Now, I remember a few years ago that the older one really loved Elsa, but something happened for her to now hate Elsa. What happened? I suspect it was peer pressure. In Australia, when we were there, all the young girls were dressing up as beautiful Elsas. And so it was hip. It was cool to be Elsa. So she loved Elsa. Coming back here, not many girls wanted to do that. And therefore, it stopped being so hip and cool to be Elsa. And therefore, her affections changed. And she no longer loved Elsa. She now hates Elsa. Now think about the things that you're pursuing in your life. Career, relationships, wealth, whatever it is that you're pursuing. You're telling yourself, "I am the one who's determining my own future. I'm the one that determines my own success and happiness." But are you really? Or are you just going with the flow, even subconsciously? Who defines success at the end of the day? Why is it that having this car versus that car is success? Why is it that having this relationship versus that relationship is wonderful and self-fulfilling? You are not really defining your own self, friends. You are still being defined by your external environment and by the people that you hold dear. Inasmuch as you think you are free, you are not. You are still at the mercy of the standards that have been set externally to you. And you know what? The powers that be, the standards and society tells you that to obey God is to shackle you, is to restrict you, is to limit your freedom, is to take away your joy. But in reality, Tim Keller says, liberation comes only through serving the one who created us. You see, friends, you and I were made for God. You and I were redeemed by Jesus. And it is when we allow him to define who we are, and when we allow him to show us the way of life, that we truly have life, that we truly have freedom. And this is not meant to shackle us, friends. In fact, it is meant for the very opposite. It is meant to free us. And Jesus says, "You have fears in your heart for 2019. You don't understand what's going to happen. Fear not. Seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Know who Jesus is and let this Jesus define you and your purpose. Listen to him. He is the Son of God. But there's one more thing you need to put your fears to rest, and that's to rest in him. Look at verse 9. The first thing that Jesus does is that he tells his disciples not to tell anyone about the transfiguration, about what they have seen, until after he rises from the dead. Why? Why does Jesus say, don't tell anyone about this until after I rise from the dead? Because he wants them to understand the true nature and purpose of his power. Now, I used to work in the Singapore government, and at one point in time, I was handling energy policy. I'm not making any predictions here. I'm just using a hypothetical example. Now, should the Singapore government one day say, we are going nuclear, what could that mean? It could mean one of two things. We now have the capability of bombing Kuala Lumpur, or we now have the capability of being self-sufficient. These are the two broad uses of nuclear energy: weapons or clean energy. Well, clean in such a way. Well, just be rest assured, it will probably not happen because we don't have a... Okay, never mind. That's my previous job. Okay, there's no safe zone and there's no place to dispose of nuclear waste. But should we make an announcement, Singapore is going nuclear, without further elaboration, we would not know what that power was for. Now they have seen Jesus in his glory and in his power. But if Jesus and God do not define for them what that power and glory are for, they would very well mistake what Jesus has come to do. Look at verse 11. They begin to ask Jesus a very loaded question. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Again, very careful students of the Bible. They knew that Malachi 4, 5 and 6 says that Elijah must come before God restores all things. They were still expecting that Jesus would yield his political power and establish God's kingdom on earth by force. Surely, Jesus, if this is your power, you will now lead an uprising against the Romans and you will establish your kingdom by force. You have power, Jesus. Why don't you do that? Verse 12, Jesus' response. Elijah does come first to restore all things. Yes, Jesus says, I have come to restore everything, everything that is broken. But don't you know, verse 12, it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things. Don't you know that Isaiah 53 says that God's mighty servant must suffer? And then verse 13, Elijah has come and they did to him whatever they pleased. Jesus is saying the Elijah prophecy, friends, has already been fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets who called people to repentance and faith in God. And what did they do to John the Baptist? Chapter 1, they arrested him. Chapter 6, they beheaded him. They killed him. And if that's what they did to Elijah, what will they do to Jesus? Yes, Jesus is powerful. Yes, Jesus is the King of the Jews. Yes, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But the way that he will bring restoration and the way that he will wield his power is not through a political uprising, but by suffering and dying for his own people. You see, the real problem of Israel was not that they were under the Romans. The real problem is that they too were rebels against God's king. They were sinners just like their Roman overlords. Friends, your problem in 2019 may be many, but your greatest problem is that apart from Jesus, you are a rebel against God's king. And if Jesus were to come in mighty political power to establish his kingdom, he would have to crush you and me. For God to truly restore, for Jesus to truly restore, he must deal with the problem underlying every problem we face in life. The fact and the reality that we are sinners who have set our hearts against God. And the only way that he can truly bring restoration is to live a perfect life and to die our death and to rise again, paying for our sins. That is the only way that he can bring true restoration. That is the only way that Jesus can be king, not just of the universe, but of your heart and of my heart. What Jesus is doing here is showing them what his glory and his power are for. You see, only in the light of his death will the disciples and you and I understand that though his glory is mighty, though he is powerful, it is also a self-giving and self-sacrificing glory. That is how he will use his power. Not to crush you, but to redeem and restore you by going to the cross. You know, Nicky Cruz was a gang leader in New York City. As a gangster, he met a young who reached. Now, these encounters between the gangs, always a power play. Who is stronger? Who is mightier? Who is better? And when David Wilkinson entered, this young, naive preacher, into the gangs of New York, he had one message. Jesus loves you and will never stop loving you. He met with Nicky Cruz and he said this to Nicky Cruz. Jesus loves you and will never stop loving you. Cruz came up to Wilkinson, slapped him across the face and said to him, "You better shut up or I'll cut you up." Power play. Who's in control? Who's more powerful? Wilkinson replied, "If you cut me into 1,000 pieces, every piece will still be crying out to you, Nicky, Jesus loves you." On the surface, Nicky Cruz was more powerful. But there was a subversive power at work on his heart. Years later, Nicky Cruz surrendered his life to Jesus and became a preacher in his own right. He came up to David Wilkerson and he said to him, "David, Jesus won. David, Jesus won. Almighty Jesus wins. As his divinity, as his humanity is peeled back and we see his glory and his power, we behold his sovereign majesty." But you know what? This majesty was the one that was willing to die on the cross for you. This majesty was the one who was cut to pieces with every piece crying out to you, "I love you. And I will never stop loving you." That is how Jesus wields his power. So yes, he is sovereign and mighty. But he is also self-giving. He is love himself. And in the transfiguration, this is the Jesus we behold. And this, my friends, is the Jesus that you need to know, that you need to obey, that you need to rest in. This is the Jesus that you can be confident will hold you in his mighty arms. Not just in 2019, but for all eternity. Know him. Obey him. Rest in him. Amen. Let's pray.